see you. And Lord, I pray that you would talk over me so that they would hear you rather than me. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, when you think of God, what do you think of? When you think of God, what comes to mind? Creative, yeah. Yeah, and we think goodness, maybe we think of dying on the cross. I think of, sometimes though, it's the stuff that we don't really want to say in church comes to our mind. The stuff that we would know is not a Sunday school answer that we would know would be marked wrong if we were taking a test, but it's really how we feel. I think sometimes we think of God, we think of needy. You know, you'd never say that. You would never want to admit to that, but you might actually think that. I think especially of maybe a young mom who is trying to keep up with everything. And there's a lot of stuff to keep up with. I think of, you know, they got the kids pulling at her sleeves all day long, pulling at her, hanging on her pants all day long, just kind of following her around, Mom, Mom, Mom. And she's trying to work online, and there's people out there saying, help, help, help. And then, you know, she has to cook food, she has to go grocery shopping, she has to clean, and it's just so demanding. There's her parents think that she should talk to her every once in a while, you know, talk to them every once in a while, and then there's all this stuff. And then she finds out there's this all-knowing, all-seeing God who also is demanding her attention. And she's like, please, I don't have time. You mean he wants me, God wants me to get up and spend some time with him every morning? It's one more needy thing in my life. I can't. She'd never say that. She'd never say that. But maybe that's how she feels. He wants me to tithe? You want me to give? You want me to give? Never say that. That might be how she feels. You want me to go to church, carve out time, and go and be in that, wrangle the kids, put the husband in the headlock and drag him? Like, are you kidding? Like, how? See, if we think of God as needy, and sometimes I think we think God as needy, we wouldn't say it, but we might think it, then we can also, it doesn't make us want to seek him very badly. It doesn't make us want to believe in him and find out more about him. And there's also a sense in which we might think that God is far away. You can't see him, can't touch him. Seems like God, if he's there, is a long, long ways away. And we'd say, the world is a mess. And if God is good and God is in charge, what is he doing? See, if you're in a place where you're going, I don't see how God is good in managing this crisis. This doesn't seem like very good, and he's a long ways away, and he wants, so demanding. That's not very life-giving. And the Apostle Paul was dealing with people. We're going to see him talking to some people who felt like God was needy and far away and irresponsible. And the gods they worshipped were. They were needy and far away and irresponsible. And the Apostle Paul will say to them, in not so many words, but he'll say, you're deceived, and because you're deceived, you're exhausted, and you're not on a good path. And he'll say, in the sense we get is if we get our understanding of God right, if we get God right, and we chase God, it will be life-giving rather than life-sucking. My goal for you this morning is to give you a better view of God that is life-giving. I want you to be energized by God rather than drained by God. And we're going to look at a guy who was energized by God in Acts chapter 17. So if you have your Bibles with you and you'd like to turn with me to Acts chapter 17, I'd invite you to do that. Acts chapter 17. And to get to Acts 17, we need to take a running start at it. So Paul, is in Acts chapter 17, he's on a second missionary journey. That starts back here in Acts chapter 15, verse 36, when he and Barnabas decide that they should go back and see some of the churches that they started on their first missionary journey. And Barnabas is like, great, I'm going to go get John Mark, and he'll bring him along. And Paul's like, absolutely not. That flake's not coming with me. I'm not going to depend on him. And so they have this terrible conflict, and they end up going different ways. So the Apostle Paul ends up going towards Cilicia, and then towards Derbe and Lystra, and picks up a guy by the name of Timothy. This is the same Timothy that he writes to in the book of 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. Remember, it was in Lystra. What happened to the Apostle Paul at Lystra several weeks ago? Do you remember? He was stoned at Lystra when he was planting the church, and then he made the 50-mile hike to Derbe starting the next day. And now he's going back to visit the churches that he's planted there, probably where Timothy got saved. And so he moves on from there, and he tries to go to Asia, but he hits a dead end. And then he tries to go to Bithynia, but he hits a roadblock. And then he ends up in Troas. And in Troas, he has the vision of the person calling to him to come to Macedonia. And so he goes to the capital city, or a leading city of Macedonia, which was Philippi. And so he makes his way over to Philippi. Do you remember what happened to him in Philippi? He took a beating. Literally took a beating. We talk about taking a beating like we lost some money in the stock market. I took a beating. He actually took a beating. Some people were getting saved. It made some people mad. The girl was freed of a demon, so she couldn't prophesy anymore. And he took a beating because people weren't making money off her anymore. And then he was thrown in jail, and then some people got saved. And then here we are in Acts chapter 17, verse 1. And when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica. So remember the book of 1 Thessalonians? This is written, that book was written to these people. They came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob. Not the first time Paul has faced a mob, not the last time, but they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. So the apostle and Silas are staying with Jason, and so the mob comes to Jason's house and wants to bring them out and do bad things to them. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers, so some of the church members, Jason and some of the church folk, they dragged before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And they don't know how right they are, that the world has been turned right side up by Jesus, and that Jesus is king. And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money and security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. So it's like, all right, bad things are going to happen to Jason and the church members if Paul comes back here. And so the Apostle Paul, when he's writing the church in Thessalonica, he'll talk about how Satan has put up this barrier so that he can't go back there. And you have to wonder if this is what he is talking about. So Paul learns his lesson, right, and stays out of the synagogues and just goes peacefully and quietly to the next city. Is that what will happen? You know that's not how it goes. So the brothers immediately set Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. So they're just moving down the coastline there. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Okay, so here's my question that I want to help you, because I remember I said in the beginning, what I want to do is give you a better view of God, a view of God that is life-giving. And what was it that Paul believed about God that was so incredibly life-giving he kept going after beating, after riot, after stoning? What kept Paul going? What was it that Paul believed about God? That's what I'm looking to answer for you this week. When they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue, and there were Jews, and these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica, and they received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. And many of them, therefore, believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica, that's where Paul was last, where they had the riot, where they're holding Jason and some church members for ransom, but when Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. And when the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, they're like, look, we might not make it this time. Maybe you're good with getting beaten and stoned, but we're going to send you along anyway, just the same. But Silas and Timothy remained there. And those who conducted Paul brought him as far as, where are they going to bring him? Do you know? Athens. So Athens is a real place. I mean, these are all, of course, real places, but you can go to Athens today. But Paul goes to Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him, as soon as possible, they departed. And while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, I just got to tell you, it wasn't in power anymore. It wasn't the seat of world domination anymore. Those days had passed. Now Rome was the center of the world politically. But Athens still had opulence. Athens still had a university. Athens still had temples. Athens was still a place of deep and awesome art and amazing temples and statues of gods and idols. And here is Paul in the city of Athens, and this is what we read. Now, Paul's spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. Paul sees the idols, and he says, these people are being deceived. And these people are exhausted. And these people are in danger of being damned. And he has to do something. He has to do something. So what does he do? Well, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, which is amazing. He keeps going back. And my question is, what did he believe about God that kept him going back? And in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there, and some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, what does this babbler wish to say? And others said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus and saying, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time doing nothing except telling or hearing something new. It's like Luke was not super impressed with them. You guys just like theorizing all day long. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. It's like, look, we don't want to leave anybody out. So just in case there's somebody who we forgot, we're going to do an altar to the one that we don't know of yet. And Paul says, what therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. I found a way in. I'm going to tell you one about the one you don't know. And here he is. And I believe this is what was so life-giving for Paul. I believe this is what Paul believed about God that gave him strength and life for each day. What he's about to say about God. How he's about to help them get God right rather than being deceived about God by their idols. This is what he says. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Hey, does that sound familiar to you? That sounds just like what Stephen said to the Jewish leaders who were about to kill him back in 748 when he says to them, God doesn't need your fancy box. So that to the Jewish leaders who had the awesome temple, Stephen said, God doesn't need your fancy box. To the pagans who had the giant, awesome temples, Paul says, God doesn't need your fancy box. There's something deep within us that thinks God needs us. Nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Here's what Paul found so life-giving about God. Here's the first thing. It's that God does not need us. Yet, God gives us life. He doesn't need us, but he gives us life. The Apostle Paul is saying, you've got it backwards. You think God needs you to build him fancy boxes. He doesn't. You think God needs you to bring him sacrifices. He doesn't. You think God needs your worship. He doesn't. And what he might say to us is, you think God will slowly fade away if you don't do your devotions every day. He won't. He doesn't need you to. You think God will go hungry if you don't tithe. He won't. He doesn't need you to. You think God will get lonely if you don't come to church. He won't. He existed in eternity past. He doesn't need anything from you. Rather, he gives you life. He gives you life. So listen, it does give God glory and joy when we do our devotions. But it also gives us life. We don't do it because God needs us to. He doesn't need anything from us. We do it because we need to, and it gives God joy. It gives God joy and glory when we come to him for life. And he loves giving us life when we come to him in his word and in prayer. It gives God joy to see us becoming generous like he is generous. It gives him glory when we become generous like he is generous. So when we give, when we tithe, that gives God glory. It also helps us trust him, helps us know this is what God is like, helps us depend on him, helps us remember where our stuff comes from and where it doesn't come from. When we attend church, it helps us. It helps us, but it glorifies him. It glorifies him as we participate in his physical presence on earth, which is the church. And it gives us life as we're a part of his body, which is the church. It gives God glory when we go to him for life. But think of these exercises as going to him for life, not like something that God needs. God doesn't need anything from us. He doesn't need it in order to exist. He gives us life. He is a life-giving God. So Paul says, here's what's life-giving. It's that God doesn't need us, but chooses to give us life. Now, here's what he's doing as he gives us life. And he made from one man, who's that? Adam. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. Might be relevant to say in our day, this is, the Bible has always been against racism. No one tribe is better than another tribe. The Bible has always proclaimed that. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods. Okay, do you know that 2020 is an allotted period? You know that this season was a season of time that God foreknew and that God arranged? You know that? Okay, so watch this now. God makes everybody. Okay, he gives us life. And then it says he makes everybody. He made everything. And not only did he make everything and everyone, but he determined periods of time, like even 2020, and having boundaries of their dwelling places. So you live in the United States. God foreknew that. God determined that. You live in Michigan. God foreknew that. God determined that. You live in Allegan County, most of you. God foreknew that. God determined that. That God foreknew all of this. He made you. He determined the times and the seasons. He determined where you would live. Why? To keep you comfortable? Is that why? Why did he do all this? That they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. This is what Paul is saying. He's saying, God doesn't need us, but God gives us life. When we get God right, it is life-giving. God doesn't need us, but God gives us life. And God made all of us, determined the seasons and the times and the places so that we would seek him. You know, the impeachment. The impeachment that happened earlier in this year. The coronavirus, the shutdowns, and all the stuff that's swirling around because of that, the racial tension, the elections that's coming up, and whatever happens after the election, all of that, every inch of that, God is arranging so that we will seek him. Wherever you've been, wherever you are, wherever you're going, God has arranged all of that so that we will seek him. Because he wants to be glorified by giving us life. The Apostle Paul finishes up like this. He says, yet, he is actually not far from each of us. If you've studied, well, we won't even talk about that. Let's come back to what the text says. Yet, he is actually not far from each of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. Paul is citing one of their own sources. For even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Like God, see, God made us. He doesn't need us, but he made us to seek him. And he's not that far away. He's right there calling us. He says, being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone. Don't be deceived. Don't be exhausted. Don't be damned by going the wrong way. An image formed by the art and imagination of man. That's not how God is. You don't just think up what you think God is like and say, well, that's what he is. No, God is a person that is calling you, that is making you, that is pulling you towards himself, that is arranging things so that you seek him. Verse 30, in the times of ignorance, God overlooked. But now he commands all people everywhere. Hey, who did Paul just leave out? Nobody. Nobody. All people everywhere. Okay. In the past, he overlooked the ignorance, but now all people everywhere to repent. To turn from being deceived, to turn from the exhausting, needy gods, and turn to the life-giving Creator who came, who died, who rose, and who indwells us with his Holy Spirit and gives us life. Who gives and gives and gives and gives, who is a fountain that never runs dry. For the times of ignorance, God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. This is talking about when Jesus returns to judge the living and the dead, and he'll judge the world. He'll set things right. These things that are so messed up, and they've been so messed up for a long time, God is using that to call people to himself. He's using that so that people seek him. But there will come a day when he fixes it all. There'll come a day when he makes it all new. There'll come a day when he sets everything the way it should be. And he proved this by getting started with the dead body of Jesus and bringing it back to life. By a man whom he has appointed, and he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. And of course, he's talking about the resurrection. So if the Apostle Paul is talking about the final judgment, and he's saying, look, God will one day call everybody to account. Don't be on the wrong side of that final judgment. Make sure you're not on the wrong side of that. And he proved that he would do this by Jesus' resurrection. You have to believe that he's talking about the resurrection. He also told them why Jesus had to be raised from the dead. And that's that Jesus came and died for our sins. So he's saying God will judge the world. And he proved this by raising Jesus from the dead. He began making all things new with Jesus' body, taking what was done in evil to Jesus and turning it for good by raising Jesus to newness of life. That's what he will do for all of creation. And if he's talking about the resurrection, he's got to talk about Jesus' death and his burial and resurrection. Listen, you can read the Sermon on Mars Hill in less than 2 minutes. That's Areopagus, the one we just read. You can read it in less than 2 minutes. If we know anything about Paul at all, it's that he would speak longer than 2 minutes. I mean, he talks so long, people would fall asleep and fall out of a window and die. Oh, but you know he talked longer than 2 minutes. So I have to believe that if he's talking about the resurrection, he also told them that Jesus died. And if he's telling them that Jesus died, he had to also tell them that Jesus walked in total obedience to the Father. Spent his life living in complete righteousness, right with Godness. And that when he dies, and when Jesus died for our sins, and we trust him for the forgiveness of our sins, that we get Jesus' righteousness. You know that if he talked about that, he had to talk about how Jesus came. Not because he needed us, but because we needed him. Not to take life from us, but to give us life. So stand with me. Stand with me in the opulent. No, I'm kidding. I was speaking metaphorically. Thank you, Craig. Appreciate that. I should have clicked the slide, and then you'd see what I was talking about. Okay, so don't do it this time. So stand with me in ancient Athens, in the opulence of the temples and the idols. Surely you've seen some of the sculptures. Stand with me there, and just look around. And Paul is telling them, you know, they're looking up at the giant temples, and they're looking around at all the idols, and Paul is saying, it is a fantastic, fabulous waste, because God doesn't need any of it. What Paul is telling them is that you're deceived. God is not needy. You're deceived. God is not far away. You're deceived. God is not irresponsible. So he's telling them, remember he said, all people everywhere are supposed to what? Supposed to repent. He's telling them they need to repent. You need to repent of thinking that God is needy. You need to repent of thinking that God is far away or irresponsible. You need to repent of that and turn to and give your life to the Creator who gives life, the Creator who forgives sin, the Creator who raises us to newness of life. Repent. And he says, like, I know that this might sound all new, and this might sound like it's really hard to understand. But see, God has brought you through the good things and the bad things, through the hard things, through the things you can understand, and through the things you can't understand, so that you would seek him. Are you seeking him? Are you seeking him? He's not far away. He has arranged times and places so that you would seek him. He is near. Seek him. And if you're here and you go, you know, I hear all of this, but I have this thing called Baptist guilt. And I just feel like I've got to do this, and I've got to do that, I've got to do this, and I've got to do that, and I've got to do this, and I've got to do that. And I would say to you, if I could just offer you a better way, and that would be, God is most glorified when he is giving us life. So receive life from him. Look, it's been quite a season to pastor. I don't know. I'm sure it's been quite a season to work in the business you work in, to serve in the way that you serve, to do the stuff you do. I know it's been quite a season for that. But just to be transparent with you, like, it's been quite a season to be a pastor. And the temptation is for me to let go of some of my spiritual exercises, because the urgencies are so intense. The urgencies of life, you know, like all the needs are so big and so pressing. All the stuff I should be spending time on is so big and so pressing. But what I have to remember is where life comes from. What I have to remember is that I need, just to start with something basic and fundamental, I have to do my devotions, because this glorifies God that I'm saying you're more important than all these other pressing needs. But also, you need to give me life so I can do that stuff. If I don't get life from you, I can't do any of it. So I would invite you to think of spending time with God in the morning, or spending time with God in the evening, or whenever you meet with God, that you not think of it as something like, it's one more thing I have to do. But think of it as, if I don't do this, I can't do the stuff. I can't do that stuff. I meet with God because it pleases Him and it strengthens me. Kind of like when you feel so exhausted, you're tempted to give up on the things that help you the most. Come back to God. He longs to give you life and give you strength. He is only life-giving. He's in a relationship with us, not because He needs us, not because He's desperate for us, but because He loves giving to us. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that we would be people that are strong because we go to You for strength. I pray that we would be people who seek You when you feel far away. I pray that we would be people who are right with You, whose sins are forgiven, who are raised to newness of life. Lord, pull us towards Yourself. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Would you stand?